As we look this morning at Psalm 22, we need to remember that this is one of 73 songs written by King David. As such, it was penned, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. And this psalm is special. It is special and that it forms, with the two psalms that follow it, a trilogy of psalms. A trilogy of psalms that speak about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's think about that for a second. Psalm 22 can be called the Psalm of the Good Shepherd. Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Great Shepherd. Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Chief Shepherd. To think of it another way, of a different heading, Psalm 22 is Christ's past work upon the cross. Psalm 23, Christ's present work on the throne of his Father in heaven. And Psalm 24, Christ's future work yet in the kingdom. Or to think of it yet with another outline, Psalm 22 is the Savior's cross. Psalm 23 is the shepherd's crook or staff. And Psalm 24 is the sovereign's crown. And so the next time you're reading through the Psalms, read these three Psalms together. They form an overview of the ministry of Christ. Now we notice that it's been called this Psalm, the Psalm of the Good Shepherd. You say, well, why is that? Because in John chapter 10, verse number 11, Jesus said, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And that is what this psalm describes. Christ's death for us. His giving his life for us and for our salvation. And have no doubt about this. This psalm is strictly messianic. That is, it speaks of Jesus the Messiah. David never experienced, he never endured anything like what this psalm talks about. He never was despised by all the people, verse number 6. Nor was he deserted by everyone, verse 11. Rather, he was loved by thousands of people. And even in his darkest hours, he had around him an inner circle of friends who stayed confident with him and supported him. He was never stripped. He was never pierced. So he's not writing this about himself. The New Testament is very precise in applying this psalm to Christ, not David. It looks at the coming Messiah who would suffer for our sins. Now, David wrote the psalm not about himself, but inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he looked to the future. He saw his greater son, the Messiah, and he saw what he would do to give us eternal life. We turn to the New Testament. The New Testament gives us four separate accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Yet here, 1,000 years in advance, David gives us a fifth account of the crucifixion. And this account of the crucifixion is unique because it is an account through the eyes of the one who was crucified, Christ himself. First of all, let's break this and look at certain things. The Son of God experienced spiritual suffering. He experienced spiritual suffering, and we often overlook this. We focus upon the physical agony of the cross. But many others had physical agony. Many others had experienced the cross and would experience the cross later. But Jesus experienced the cross in a special way. Because not only did he have physical agony, but he had spiritual agony. Verse number 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? If you remember the New Testament, these very words, the first part, were shouted from Jesus from the cross about 3 p.m, the time of the evening sacrifice. And after he'd hung on the cross for 6 hours, the last 3 hours of which were in darkness. Darkness covered the area as if God the Father turned his back upon God the Son. And Jesus, who had previously said that the Father was always with him, now says he has been forsaken by the Father. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46 gives the account. At about the ninth hour, 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I think we are forced to ask, why indeed? Why would God the Father forsake God the Son? This is the only time in all of eternity where the Son is abandoned by the Father. And we ask, why? We're not left in doubt. The Apostle Paul gives us an answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "For he," the Father, "made him," the Son, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Let's unpack that for a second. The Father made the Son, and the Son knew no sin. He never sinned. He never was in disobedience to the Father. He never did anything against the Father or did not do anything the Father wanted him to do. He always was in the perfect will of the Father. He made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin. Think sin offering. Just as the little lamb looked forward to the ultimate sin offering, it was a sin offering in that aspect, so Jesus Christ was the ultimate sin offering. He died for our sins. Why? That we might have his righteousness. He took upon himself our sin debt to pay it in full. And if we will accept him, he will then put his righteousness upon our account, so that when the Father looks upon us, he does not see our sin. He only sees the perfection of the Son. That's why he died. That's why he was forsaken. The Apostle Peter agrees. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. "Who himself," that is Jesus, "bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins with him, might live to righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Peter is saying that he died in our place. Our sins were placed upon us. And if we put our trust in him, we are healed spiritually by that. And we have then his righteousness and can live for him. Notice with me in your thoughts this also. This is the only time that Jesus in the Gospels referred to the Father as "my God, my God." He called him Father 170 times. He called him "my Father" 21 times. But only here does he refer to him as "my God" and address him as God. Why? Why didn't he cry, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Why is it my God?" Because at that moment, he was taking your place and my place as fallen sinners. And the sinner who has not accepted Christ as Savior, the sinner who is unsaved, cannot address God as Father, because we're not part of his family. We are not a child of God. And taking our place, he could not refer to God as Father. He could only refer to him as "my God." And now, because of that, if we accept Christ, we can refer to the God, our Creator, as our Father. He speaks here, he says, he refers to my groaning. The King James says, "my roaring." Why? Because of the severe pain he's going through. The word here is interesting. Jesus' words have been reduced to that of a roar, a cry, severe pain, severe heartache. The word here, groaning or roaring, primarily denotes the roaring of a lion. But it can be applied to men. And when it's applied instead of to the animal, to men, it generally expresses profound mental anguish, poured forth in audible and even in vehement strains. As Charles Spurgeon put it, thus the son of sorrows, excuse me, the man of sorrows, had prayed until his speech failed him, and he could only utter moanings and groanings as men do in severe sickness, like the roaring of a wounded animal. Verse number 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, and you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Here we have the experience of alternate light and darkness. Jesus hung up on the cross for the first 3 hours. Do you remember? What is it? It's light. But for the last 3 hours, when he was silent until he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is darkness. God the Father has turned his back on the Son, and there is a darkness that covers the face of the earth. Oh my goodness. He says, you will not hear me. Hear means answer. You will not answer. Only the silence of heaven is so severe. It is sometimes the hardest thing to endure. We go through trials, we go through heartaches, and we cry out to God, and we wonder, why does God not seem to answer? Jesus experienced that. He felt as we feel when our prayers appear to be unheard. But he continued to pray. He's our example of that, and so must we in rough times. Because even in the midst of such spiritual suffering, we then see our Lord's faith expressed. Verses 3 through 5. But you, speaking to the Father, are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But you are holy. Here we have a resignation of his case to God the Father, who's above reproach. He says, and we could say the same thing, I don't understand at times, but I put it in your hands. Of course, Jesus understood, but often we don't. Unanswered prayer cannot be traced back to the unfaithfulness of God. There's something deeper. There's something he's accomplishing. There's some other reason, but God is always faithful. And Christ next looks at the past relationship of the nation of Israel to God. They trusted. And because they trusted, they were delivered. But can't you almost hear between the lines, the undercurrent? You delivered them, but you will not deliver me. Yet we know that the reason that the Father did not deliver the Son was that if he were to deliver, and because he did deliver Israel in the past, and he will deliver us now and yet in the future, he had to not deliver the Son upon the cross. As much as we look upon the agony of the cross, we look upon all the spiritual agony he's going through, and we think, why would God do this? We need to remember this, that if the Father had taken the Son from the cross, we would never have fellowship with him. We would never experience heaven. We could not be saved because the price would not have been paid. We would be damned forever. That is why he was forsaken. That is why he was not delivered. And so the Son of God experienced here spiritual suffering. And we've seen here the different aspects of that as we've gone through here. And the night, and the cry, and the forsaking. Secondly, the Son of God experienced not only spiritual suffering, he experienced emotional suffering in verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. We know many I am statements of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the water of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But here is the forgotten I am of Jesus. I am a worm. A worm. We think of a worm in the ground, and we think, how lowly can one be? It is a statement that shows how far he humbled himself to become our Savior. And actually, the worm here, word for worm here is even worse than that. It means a maggot. One looked upon as unfit to live. What do you do with a maggot if you see it? You crush it. It's sickening. He's that lowly for us. But even more than the lowliness of Christ is pictured here. Strong's exhaustive concordance back, if you turn it, have one of those and go back here and look up the word worm in the Hebrew dictionary, states that the word for worm not only means a maggot, but specifically the crimson grub. The crimson grub. In ancient times, a brilliant scarlet or crimson dye was obtained from the female bodies of the Kermes insect. The dye was highly prized, and as such was used by the Hebrews even in dyeing the curtains of the tabernacle. It had a permanent quality and was of the deepest red. It would just cover anything. And only the blood of Jesus Christ can cover our sins. We can't wash them away any other way. They must be covered by the blood of Christ. And so when the Father looks upon us and we've accepted Christ, he sees not our sin, which Jesus bore up on the cross. He sees the blood of Christ that covers us. Our Lord goes on to say that he is a reproach of men and despised. Sin is worthy of reproach. Sin is worthy of contempt. And as our sin bearer, Christ took our contempt. He took our reproach upon himself. Then, in verses 7 and 8, we go on to read, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Here we see the crowd's mockery. The scornful ridicule of Jesus Christ was basically, you would say, universal. Priests and people, Jews and Gentiles, soldiers and civilians, all united around the cross to ridicule him. Which do we wonder at the most, the cruelty of mankind or the love of the bleeding Savior who would hang there in agony, both spiritual and emotional, and take the abuse of the crowd? They shoot out the lip. It speaks of the protruding of the lower lip, which in the East was considered a very strong indicator of contempt. They shook their head, not as a sign of compassion, but as malicious joy that he's dying upon the cross. They watched him die. How cruel! The prophecy of their derision is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 43. Listen to these words and compare them here with Psalm 22. Those who passed by blasphemed him, shaking their heads and saying, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Of course not. If he'd saved himself, he could not save others. He could not save us. Now notice these words. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Quote, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. 1,000 years after these words were written, these men who were crucifying our Lord were fulfilling prophecy, and their words are ringing out identically with the words prophesied of them. Yet in the midst of such emotional anguish, our Lord's faith did not fail. Verses 9 through 11. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Jesus, going through all of that, still was trusting in the Father. Our Lord's entire earthly life was one of devotion to God. And even though he was dying upon a cross for our sins, he would not surrender his faith, even in times such as this. And so, there's spiritual agony. There's emotional pain. Thirdly, the Son of God experienced physical suffering. Physical suffering. Verses 12 through 21. Notice verses 12 and 13. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and a roaring lion. Jesus' enemies here are likened to wild beasts, bulls. He's looking, I think, especially now about the Jewish people around him, the leadership, the Sanhedrin, and all the Jewish people who are surrounding him and wanting his death. They are like bulls. Now, why do we say that? Well, history tells us that when Christ walked the dusty roads of Palestine, there were many bulls in the country. Bulls with strong and fierce horns. And sometimes they actually would travel in groups. And they would attack animals. They would even attack men and women. And people would say that if they attacked a person, you could not even find the remains of the victim of that person after they were done. And Bashan was over on the east bank of the Jordan River. It was a very fertile place, probably the most fertile in all of Palestine. And therefore, it produced the largest, the strongest bulls. And Jesus is saying, the strongest of the bulls of my people have encircled me. And then he says, like lions, they long to tear, he says, me to pieces. And then in verses 14 through 15, he goes on to say, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Turning from his enemies, Christ described his own personal condition. He suffered, people say, and scholars say, the most painful form of physical death known to human beings, that of crucifixion. And he's utterly spent out. All his strength is spent out like pouring water out. It is descriptive also, if we think about it, of the excessive perspiration, the sweat of a dying man out in the sun as they perspire and begin to dry out. His bones are out of joint. Literally, have separated themselves as a man stretched out upon a rack. Dr. J. Vernon McGee points out, the horrible thing about crucifixion is that when a man began to lose blood, his strength ebbed from him and all of his bones slipped out of joint. It might also refer that if they dropped the cross, the tall part, into the ground, that jolt could also dislocate bones. And it is well known that a dislocated joint is one of the most intolerable pains to endure. And we see his thirst upon the cross. It is pictured. He likens himself to a piece of broken earthenware, a pottery. Think about the lamps we had last week. And think about something like that pottery that has been broken and how dry that would be. It speaks of earthenware fired to such an extent that not the least drop of moisture is still left. Thirst and fever fastened, it says, his tongue to his jaws. They say that when one dies, the death of crucifixion, there comes upon the body a fierce, raging fever. And the person just cries out for water, wanting something to moisten their tongue. And do we remember the words of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that as he surveyed in his mind all the prophecies that had been fulfilled, he fastened upon this, and he cried out, it says in John 19, 28, "I thirst." The thirst that came upon him. Verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me." He spoke already of bulls and there of lions, but dogs have surrounded me. "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Again, how descriptive. I believe dogs speak of the Gentiles. Often the Jewish people referred the non-Jewish people as being mere dogs. And so it speaks here of the Roman soldiers. And the dogs being referred to here are not Snoopy. They're not Marmaduke. They're not your cute little Fifi at home that you love so much. These are not pet dogs. These are wild dogs that traveled in packs and were the scourge of the cities and would eat the garbage and was around. And then it says, "I've been pierced, my hands, my feet pierced." How descriptive of crucifixion. And here's the amazing thing. David would have known nothing about that. Crucifixion was unknown to the Jew 1,000 years before Christ. It wasn't developed until later. And then the Romans made such use of it later on still. And yet 1,000 years before, a man who knows nothing about such death says, "My hands and my feet have been pierced." And what other death pierces the hands and feet? He goes on. Verses 17 and 18. "I can count my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The posture of the body upon the cross would so distend because of the way it was held there, the flesh and skin, as to actually make the bones visible. You could actually count a man's rib bones and his bones upon the cross. He says, "They stare at me, they look upon me, they see that." Did you know the victim was also crucified naked to injure his modesty, his sense of decency? And then it says here, "For my clothing they cast lots." It wasn't a pleasant job to be a soldier and have to here do the execution. And so as a bonus for the ones who did, they received the clothing of the victim that was crucified. That was normal. What was not normal, oh, was the gamble over it. And yet all four of the Gospels give the fulfillment of this. That when Jesus was crucified, they divided the clothing, and then they came to that inner garment that was woven of one piece, and they said, "It's too fine, let's not tear it in pieces and divide it. Let's gamble over it to see whose it will be." John 19, 24, we read, "They said therefore among ourselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And then John goes on to say that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." And men who did not even know the Hebrew scriptures fulfilled scripture written 1,000 years in advance. And yet, as he suffered even physically, our Lord is still filled with faith. Verses 19 and 21. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." The animals are again pictured, the people as animals, but in reverse. The dogs, the lion, the bull, those are surrounded. He says, "Deliver me." And then he cries out and says, "You've answered me." He says, "Lord, you haven't forsaken me. You are with me." His confidence is still in the God of heaven. It is still unshaken. And then we come to verse 22. Verse 22 There's a change in the psalm, and we don't have time to read through the entire psalm, but beginning at verse 22, there is a change. Now there's triumph. The Son of God experienced victory. He experienced victory through the suffering. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now let me ask you a question. How does one who has died upon a cross in crucifixion then praise God among the brethren, among the living? Only through the resurrection. The resurrection is now seen in this psalm, that he is raised from the dead. And he says, among my brothers, I praise you, among believers in him. Remember, Jesus said that if we believe in him, we are his brothers. We are his sisters. The raging tempest of the cross gives way to the calm of the post-resurrection period. And the only way for us to become brothers and sisters in the family of God is because Jesus died upon the cross. Before that, we were separated. But now, through his death, we can enter into God's forever family, and we can be brothers and sisters of Christ. Christ's victory over sin and death has made possible our salvation. It was for that very purpose that Jesus came. It was for that purpose he died. May we never see Psalm 22 again the same. A psalm of the cross, a psalm of our Lord's sacrifice, but a psalm of victory because of the resurrection. I speak to those of us who know Christ as Savior. And I say, as we enter now on this Palm Sunday into this Easter season, as we look to Good Friday and we look to the resurrection, we should rejoice. Have you ever wondered, and maybe you'll be asked this week, why do we call it Good Friday? Of all the suffering that Jesus endured, why is it good? It's good because he did it for us so we can have eternal life and the resurrection would follow. That's why it's good. And may we this week meditate upon this. And may we worship and be grateful and praise him and sing of him and speak of him. And as we think about those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, we need to ask, have you ever experienced salvation? You see, because of what Jesus did that day upon the cross, the door of heaven has been opened. It is not locked. It is not barred to us. It is open. And all we need do is step through. In closing, I'm reminded of a story I heard some time back of a group of people in Europe. And as they toured Europe, they saw this famous church. And they were looking at this famous church, and they met the caretaker, and he said, you know, we'd like to go inside. We'd like to see the inside of this beautiful church. And so he took out of his pocket a key, and he handed them the key. And he says, here's the key to the door. Go ahead and let yourselves in. I will be with you in a moment. So they took the key. They went to the door. They inserted it in the lock, and they turned it, and they turned it, but they could not seem to get the door unlocked. And a little bit later, the caretaker came with a sweet smile on his face, took the key back from them, put it in his pocket, and said, I do this to teach everyone who comes here a lesson. You cannot unlock a door that is already unlocked. You see, the door was not locked. It was open all the time. All you needed to do was step inside. And so it is with salvation. Too many of our friends, too many of our loved ones, too many of the people we are around all the time are trying to unlock the door of salvation, unlock the door of heaven with their good works, with their religion, with their philosophy, with something in their lives, but it is not locked. Jesus Christ unlocked it 2,000 years ago upon the cross. And now all we need to do is step through in faith by accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Have you ever done so? If not, won't you do so this morning? And those of us who know that we've already done so, let us share that good news with others. They can come into eternal life because of what Jesus did upon the cross. Let us stand. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you on this Palm Sunday for all that Jesus did. We thank you for eternal life through him. And dear Lord, let us share the story and let us rejoice because our Lord is not in the tomb. He is risen. And may we live that truth in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us close with a song of triumph. Christ the Lord is risen today.